This morning we want to look at a subject in the book of Revelation that we shouldn't take somewhat negative or gloomy, even though the title seems to suggest that. Why churches die is somewhat of a proclamation, and it is a question. Why do churches die? I want to notice the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it's page 1409. Your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, the first six verses. Revelation chapter 3, page 1409, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We have here in Revelation answers to the question of why do churches die? And this morning I'm talking specifically about churches of Christ, churches in the past in our brotherhood, churches present now, churches in the future. And I think that if I stick to Jesus' words, if I stick to the New Testament scriptures, that my lesson will be useful and more accurate than if I were to give my opinion. So this morning we want to look at some things that Revelation teaches. Revelation is somewhat of a very figurative book, but it has spiritual truth in it. That's what the symbols and figures are for. And of course, the first book of Revelation tells us that this is a book that if someone reads it, chapter 1, verse 3, that we would receive a blessing. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So Revelation, the book of Revelation, comes with a blessing for those who read and hear the words of this prophetic book. It is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. And when we come to this second and third chapter, we find out about the congregations in Asia that Jesus was concerned about. Now I'm going to focus this morning on the church at Sardis. And we're going to notice that Jesus Christ here is recognized, I'm going to call him as an inspector of the churches. He is going about inspecting the churches, seeing how they are, for he is the builder of the churches, seeing how they are in light of God's will, God's word. And we find here in this preparation, in this time of these grand visions, which would constitute this total book of Revelation, John the Apostle is here confronted by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. John is on the Isle of Patmos. And an interesting thing in chapter 1, verses 13 and verse 20, Jesus is said to be in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent these seven congregations of the Lord's body, these churches of Christ in Asia. He's in the midst. Later, he's characterized, Jesus is, as he who walks. Notice that's present tense. He's constantly walking among the seven golden lampstands, chapter 2, verse 1. So, since we find this idea that Jesus is moving always among his people, we're not surprised to learn that he is aware of what happens, what transpires within all of his churches. And he is talking about his churches, not denominations. He's not worried about other religions. It is focusing on the Lord's blood-bought body, his churches. So to these seven congregations, we're going to find some things specifically in this one congregation. But in these letters to these congregations, We want to remember the fact that God, Jesus Christ, knows the nature of our circumstances. And so he gives certain commendations, he gives certain condemnations, but for time I'll not cover all of these that he is dealing with these other churches, but I'm going to focus, as I said, on Sardis. Now, Sardis here is mostly a tragedy in the book of Revelation. There was no word of general praise for this congregation, this church. But notice there is a brief recognition that there are a few in number, a few souls in this city that had remained pure. They had not defiled their spiritual clothing, their attire. That's Revelation 3 and 4. And so these saints, whoever they were, small in number possibly, had kept the Lord's word, had not denied his name, and Jesus praises them for this. Now, we're going to get into some ideas about what the reasons are that a church dies. Why does a church stop doing the Lord's will according to Jesus, not completing it, not doing the things in God's eyes perfectly? And perfectly means bringing it to completion, doing it properly, doing it according to the instructions, doing it according to God's will. A while back, I had seen a cartoon. You've probably seen the Dilbert comic strip, which is a white-collar nerd office manager, and he had this idea that he was going to start a new church, and he decided that he would raise the tithe of his new church from 10%, which is what a tithe is, to 15%. He would increase it, and then as far as sin goes, everybody could sin all they want to. And on second thought, he decided not to do that because he didn't want to be a part of that kind of church. Now, that's kind of a funny little idea, but the profound thinking there for me when I read cartoons, that's where I get a lot of my profound thinking, is when I relate it to the Bible, Jesus is telling us that he knows what we do in the church. There's nothing that goes by him. There's nothing as far as doctrine, practice, what he's told us to do and what we do. New churches outside the Bible, Jesus is not interested in them. He's interested in his blood-bought churches living, acting, working according to his word. He's already given the instruction. He knows better than us. There's nothing that we can improve on in word or doctrine. And so I think that all of us want to do what the Bible teaches. And it is very disheartening when other congregations die. Now, there's various reasons. Some die because the population changes, work changes, families grow and get smaller, people die, people are born. There's a lot of reasons why some die that you can't help, but there are some that we can help, and I think that's what Jesus is addressing here. Notice once again, Revelation 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works." It is important that the church does works. That's what Jesus is focusing on, the works of the church, not man-made works. We're not working for our own faith to earn heaven. We're doing God's works because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do his works. And he focuses on the very first thing, I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus recognizes there are many churches of Christ who carry the name, who may seem alive to a lot of people, but he says, you are spiritually dead. It doesn't matter what you do, what you're doing. It just doesn't matter because you're spiritually dead. So verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So to be watchful is one of the very first things, and I'll come back to some of these and emphasize them before my lesson's over. To be watchful, Jesus tells us, that's something we should be careful about, be watchful about, be observant. And strengthen the things which remain. What things you do have that are scriptural, the things that you know that are true, the doctrine that you have, the works of the church that you should be doing, that you still have those that remain with you, strengthen those because they are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. And so he tells us, they're falling short. They're missing the mark. And those things are sin. So verse 3 says, remember. Number 2, be watchful. Verse 2, 3, remember. Therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. He gives us the formula right there. Be watchful, recognize it, notice it, strengthen those things that are weak, those things that remain are ready to die. Then remember the things you've received, the things you've heard, hold fast, repent. The gospel and the doctrine of Christ, nothing else. We don't add to or take away from it. That's what he's talking about. But he gives a warning. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Notice that. Christians, the Lord's people, can be blotted out of the book of life. Revelation says it. I didn't say it. The Bible teaches that. I repeat it because I believe it's true. I will not blot out his name from the book of life if he overcomes, if he continues, if he watches, if he strengthens those things that are weak. But I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this is, there's a lot of ideas, I guess, about what a dead church is. You know, the question is to us, to you, have you ever seen a dead church? Can you recognize one? What does a dead church look like? You know, when people think of dead churches, they may have certain ideas of what that is. Jesus gives us an example of a dead church. For us, it may be among people that a dead church is believed to be a small group of believers sitting around, maybe in an old, dilapidated building, maybe consisting of older people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and beyond. And those people are just content to stay as they are. Well, that's not necessarily a true vision or idea of what a dying or dead church is. I've been to places where there's some older Christians, and they're very much alive spiritually, but their body may limit them to do the things they want to do. But if they're retired and they have some finances, they want to do the work. They want to help those, encourage those to do the work, and that's one of the things we should do. But sometimes they don't know how. I want to notice what an expert says that churches often go through. And this expert names about four stages of spiritual life. And they're classified this way. The first one is the movement stage. Now, this is the beginning stage of most churches. It's a small, intimate, and driven group of believers. At this stage, the people are nearly 100% committed. They come for weekly worship, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. They spend time together in each other's homes, and they have Bible studies. That's the movement stage, 100%. Second comes the magnificent stage, magnificence. At this point, they've reached a high level of attendance. They attained critical mass. Now, because of their size, they're doing things they only dreamed about before. But at this point, the commitment of the group dips between 50 and 70%. They still have the vision and a dream, but the intensity has diminished slightly. So third comes the monument stage. At this stage, the congregation still does things to increase growth, but they begin to talk less about the future than they do about the past. They've reached the point where they work at maintaining their past reputation. They do things because that's the way they've always done them. At this stage, the church is often cursed by power struggles, and many talk about the church as my church and our church, as opposed to new people that have been there for 20 years or less. Commitment level here drops to between 10 and 30%. Lastly is the fourth one, the mausoleum stage. Now, this is the one we would commonly identify as the dead church. People have drifted away or died. Attendance levels are between 10 to 50 on any given Sunday. And new people, when they show up, are suspect. Others, current members, believe they're there to take control. So you have the movement stage, the magnificent stage, the monument stage, and the mausoleum or dead church stage. Now, the mausoleum is the one most identified, so we'll notice what the Bible teaches about that if somebody's done such a study and that's correct, or if that study is correct. We want to notice what Jesus calls the dead church that yet has a reputation of being alive. That's kind of interesting. They're dead, but to other people, they seem okay. To an outsider, they seem to be alive. But what is it different that Jesus is seeing and we're not seeing? Well, I think it seems to indicate that Sardis wouldn't have been a church that someone would look at and say, that's a dead church over there in Sardis. They look alive, but Jesus declares them to be dead. Now, maybe their parking lot was full of chariots every Sunday, and their pews, however they were packed to capacity. Their speaker, their preacher, may have been the finest that money could buy, but something had died inside there. I don't think necessarily this church at Sardis had reached this stage, this level of mausoleum, but maybe in the monument stage they were still standing, because they appeared to be alive, but as far as Jesus is concerned, they were somewhat in a coma, comatose. They appeared dead. So here's Jesus at their bedside telling them to wake up. Wake up. Now, things hadn't gotten so serious here yet that Jesus was going to pull their life support, come as a thief, and take away what they had, take away their name. Blot out their names out of the book of life. But Sardis here was a church that looked alive. Now, we want to know, what happened to them? How can we today avoid ending up like the church at Sardis? I don't think anyone wants to be a dead church. So how do we avoid the fate that they had? Well, I think there's a couple of observations we can notice that Jesus gives us here in the scriptures. To avoid becoming like Sardis, you and I, as members of the Lord's church, we need to maintain a high level of commitment to our Savior, committing our lives to Christ, as people say. I believe part of the problem in Sardis was its people had begun to compartmentalize church. What do I mean by that? Well, in other words, they had made a compartment in their lives for church. They had other compartments for work, how they acted, the energy level there, how they interacted with other people. For their friends, maybe they're a different person at work, church, and around their friends. The time they spent, the energy, the focus. TV, entertainment, other things that are secondary to that. They had compartmentalized what they do there. So church had become, it was no longer the most important part of their lives. It was simply one of many part of their lives, or many parts. So Jesus tells the church in Sardis, Revelation 3:2, he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. So their deeds weren't perfect. They weren't complete. They had not had a finish. They were not finishing the work. They were just letting it die. They started a work and just let it die out for various reasons. There was no, they weren't thorough about it. They had not followed through. So their deeds were not complete. They had lost intensity in their commitment. Notice what happens with the church as it goes through its stages. Once again, the monument stage, or the movement stage, number one, movement stage. A church has 100% involvement. Magnificent stage, it drops to 50 to 75% involvement. Monument stage, maybe Sardis fits here, 10 to 20% involvement in the work of the church. I don't know how precise these percentages are, but they do point to a reality I think we can see. The farther along a church is in these stages, the less the people are involved. If you see people getting less and less involved in the church, in the work of the church, in the work of the gospel, in being joyful about Christ, in being exuberant and encouraged about the fact that they are a Christian, then you can see death is near. Spiritual death is near. Think about it just for a minute. I try to once in a while. Life seems very real. It seems very hard. It seems very difficult. But life falls in a very, very short timeline from vast eternity before time and the vast eternity after time. That timeline of billions of people's lives is very, very short. So what you do with your time is very important. Sometimes we don't think about that. We go about trying to kill time, waste time, use time up, and it doesn't seem like we have enough time to do that. But we try. But really think about it. If heaven is real, if as a Christian you believe that, then everything you do as a Christian maybe takes another look. How important that is. I'm not saying you don't have fun. You don't enjoy this great world that God has given us. You don't enjoy this physical life. He wants you to do that. But with a spiritual mind, recognizing that God is the one who did it. God is the one who provided it. God is the one we answer to as to how we live. And so as I think about that, my very short life, it makes me pause and think, well, where am I with God? Am I still close to Him? Have I gotten farther away from Him? Halford Luckock noted in the Christian Century, quote, if the habits of that company in the upper room had been like the habits of multitudes in our churches today, the meeting was called for the first day of the week, but so many things interfered that of the company of 120 that only 40 could be present. Peter and his wife had bought a cottage on Lake Galilee and were away from the hot city over the weekend. Bartholomew had guests and, of course, could not come. Philip and his family had been up late the night before and overslept. Andrew had a business conference about a new fishing boat. James had to stay at home and cut the grass, unquote. You know, the point is, the more committed and dedicated the members of the church are, the church itself, the less likely it is we will be anything like Sardis. Now, that commitment, of course, has to come from each and every one of us. Some of you will be making New Year's resolutions very soon. I make them every day. I make my resolutions every day. So going into the new year isn't much of a change for me. I always try to evaluate where I'm at and not wait a whole year, because that's a long time to waste. But each day is almost too much. So the point is, we need to be dedicated, each and every one of us. We need to be more committed. The Bible tells us that. It's not just in attendance, but personally. We need to make opportunities for the lost, for other people to meet the Jesus that we've met by means of the gospel. You know, there's a lot of people around us that don't know our name. They might drive by if they do and see the Church of Christ. But if they don't drive down this street and see the church building and see the name, how many people in the city of Grapevine know about the Church of Christ? What kind of reputation do we have with these people? You know, sometimes the argument is we should build more congregations, churches in bigger cities, because that's where the population is. But look at how many are here. I know some smaller congregations that have very close or similar numbers in rural areas when their people are there, and yet there's a smaller population. So it's kind of, yes, you have to take into evaluation the economics of the thing, the preachers, teachers who can work there, what your talent is to be able to sustain a work, things like that. But there's some places that they just maintain, even though it's small. And the community does know their name because they've been there a while. So what do people really know about us unless we tell them? And of course, you know, people who knock on doors, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, they've been asked, of all those doors you knock, how many converts you get? Out of 1,000, they may get one. Out of all those families that were represented by 1,000 doors, they maybe get one. But it's not really for them about the one person that they convert. It's the fact that they're training their people to convert. That's what they say is the reason why they knock on the door. If you push them away, if you close your door, if you're rude to them, they feel persecuted. It strengthens their conviction. If they're able to study with you, it hones their study ability, even though they may not convert you. So I use their own psychology myself. When they come to my door, that's an opportunity. It's like pizza. Do you like pizza? I hate to go and get it. It's a bother. But when they deliver it to my door, I give them a tip. It's nice. You get it there at your door. Same thing with a lost person or coming to your door. They've been delivered by God Himself saying, do you know the truth? I think I do. So do you know the truth more than they? Many times you do. They know their material. They don't really know the Bible. The Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses I've studied with don't know the Bible because they've replaced the Bible. They know the New World Translation. They know the Mormon, another New Testament of Jesus Christ. They know those books, but they don't match up against God's Word. So don't be intimidated by such an opportunity and other opportunities we should make. You know, I heard about a preacher in a large congregation, a large church, who addressed his people of several thousand. He said, "How many of you are involved or want to become involved in some sort of work for Jesus?" He had asked them to stand up. About 60% of the audience stood. Then the preacher said to those who were seated, "If you don't intend to get involved with the work, when you leave today, don't come back." Now that's pretty bold. I don't know anybody would necessarily do that. Was he right? Well, the question is there any excuse for any of us to just sit through church and not be involved in some kind of work for Jesus, whether it's financially, time, support, direct teaching, whatever it is, whatever you can do? That's what God asks us to do, not asking you to do something you're not supposed to do or you can't do, but it's what you're willing to do and able to do. Or you might pray for those that are in suffering from sickness and loss. You know, I don't know of any good excuse for not doing some form of spiritual work for the Lord. I'll quickly try to bring this to a close with a few scriptures. There was this preacher who regularly visited a sister who was living in a nursing home. Now, she had suffered a stroke, and she had left the entire left side of her body useless. The left side of her face drooped. Her left arm was now unusable. But there were times when he visited, he found her bending over this portable table in her room, the ones like they have in the hospital rooms. She was writing letters of encouragement to her friends at church. She couldn't do much, but she did what she could. So to avoid being a dead church, every one of us has to devote ourselves to some higher level of commitment than we're doing now. Now, all of this commitment that we do, all that we do in the world, it won't do our church any good if we miss the second problem that plagued the church of Christ at Sardis. The second problem was they didn't walk with Jesus. Notice Revelation 3:4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, their garments. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Think about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, others, spiritual leaders. They walked with God because they were men of power, courage, and deep spirituality. Why? Because they spent time with God. In fact, they spent so much time with God, what happened to them, to their minds? If you spend a lot of time with God, with His Word, studying His will, His scriptures, you begin to think like God. You know, when things people say we can do or can't do in worship or doctrine, if you've spent time with God and you think like God, you'll recognize those things are not right. You'll recognize that's not the thing that God wants. But if you don't spend time with God, it will sound good to you, because people can use words and twist them to make it sound plausible. So what was important to God became important to them. Now, this kind of walking with God is what we need to do. Preachers, elders, leaders, all of us as Christians are supposed to be models for non-believers. That's our job. If we're not found doing our job, then it should be pointed out to us by others that we're not walking with God. The book of Acts shows the type of thinking a spiritual leader should have. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had healed a cripple and preached to a large crowd. Several hundred became Christians. But the Sanhedrin wasn't pleased in Acts 4, 5 through 7. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Well, Peter, in Acts 4, 8 through 12, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, 8 through 12. Now this Sanhedrin, they hold a short consultation where they ask, in verses 16 and 18, "What are we going to do with these men?" they ask. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, but we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What does Peter reply in verses 19 and 20? Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Acts 4:21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them. Now, Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin, been mistreated, disrespected, and when they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, what do you think the first thing Peter and John did? Well, they prayed. They went right out after they prayed and started preaching all over again. This is how they dealt with censorship, Acts 4:23 and 24, and I'm almost finished. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now that's the behavior of a leader, a person who walks with God and thinks like God. People don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear about sin, but that's our obligation. I don't need to be up here speaking if I'm not going to ever address sin, if I'm not going to correct those things that need to be corrected. If I'm thinking about things the way that God thinks, then I will use his words to do that. If I'm thinking my way, I'll give you another doctrine, and you don't need that. So this type of leader, when he hears Jesus say in John 15 and 5, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In Zechariah 4 and 6, he's the type of leader who knows God, doesn't need him. God accomplishes his will. It says, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So the leaders in dead churches never understand this. To this type of leader, it's always their church, not God's church. To this type of leader, if anything's going to get done, it will be by their wisdom and plans, not God's. To this type of leader, control and who's in charge are more important things to them in the church. They've forgotten that the power of the church comes from Jesus Christ. It's blood bought. It's his. He's building it. He will take the stones out that don't belong there. He will blot names out. It's not from their buildings, not their committees, not from any little group that manipulates the work of the church, the work of the congregation. It's from Christ alone. I'll close with this last story. After World War I, one of the great heroes of that conflict, Lawrence of Arabia, was in Paris with some of his Arab friends. He showed them the sights of the city, the Arc of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, the Champs-Élysées, but none of these things impressed him. The thing really impressed them the most was the faucet in the bathtub of the hotel room. They spent much of the time turning it on and off, on and off. They found it amazing one could turn a handle and get all the water he wanted. Later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the east, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to disconnect the faucet. You see, they said, it is very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want. Lawrence had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the vast reservoirs of water to which they were attached, and he had to point out that beyond this lay the rain and snowfalls of the Alps. So, also, churches and Christians are like that faucet. Without the reservoirs that feed the supply, that feed the pipes to the faucet, no water is going to come out. Likewise, without the reservoir of Christ flowing through our lives, we're useless. And until we realize that, churches will continue to die. They'll become ill and die. Jesus said in John 15 and 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So until you know Jesus, nothing else in this life really matters. And so that's why we give the invitation to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins, because that's what Jesus' gospel is about, the good news. And any part of that good news that is left out or altered is not good news. The good news, the news of salvation, is the fact that Jesus died for all. It's not that God's willing that any should perish, but it's our will whether or not we will perish. It's up to us.